I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews. I remember Tony saying many times, many weeks ago, years ago even, that whenever I come here, I always do wait on the Lord in the meeting and listen to hear what God is saying to the churches. You remember how the Lord Jesus said that he always did those things that he saw his Father doing, and there's no point in the preacher going off on some tack of his own. It's important to hear what God is saying. And the only problem is that if you've got something on your heart and it comes strongly through the meeting, you get to this stage where you feel like saying, well, I'd like you to stop now, Lord, so that I've got something to say when all this is over. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews. Hebrews is a wonderful and unique book. There's a theme that sort of springs out of the book of Hebrews like a flower in full bloom. There's been no hint of the bud, no hint of what kind of flower it was. And then suddenly, in this book alone of the New Testament, it suddenly blossoms. And you discover things here that you will not discover anywhere else in the New Testament. And if you want a summary of the book of Hebrews, there's one here. Here it is. It's in chapter 8 and verse 1. If you want to know what the book of Hebrews is about, this is what it's about. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. So this is the summary. And this isn't the conclusion, because it will go on after this into the next chapters. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. That's wonderful, isn't it, that we have a high priest, we have a minister. That's true for everyone who knows him. We may be in different sorts of situations. We may be in churches where we are very well prepared and equipped and provided for with pastors and teachers and people who can serve us and strengthen us. And others are in lonelier places where these things aren't nearly so obvious. But we all have a minister. Hallelujah. Wherever we are, whatever our circumstance, we're all the same in this, that we have a living link with God who makes all his provision available for us. And it's this theme of the high priest that doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament, unless you see it in the book of Revelation, but it just suddenly, immediately comes to full blossom here. If you go back with me to Hebrews chapter 1, this chapter's all about the incarnation. It's all about Jesus becoming man, human, and living amongst us. But the theme is that the writer takes these different passages from the Psalms, and the common element to all of them is that this person is seated. Now, this is a fundamental change from everything that the people of God had ever been taught to expect, that a high priest should be seated. In fact, later on in this book, it'll speak about those priests of old who stood to minister. It was their posture. It spoke of everything about their responsibility. There were no seats in the tabernacle or in the temple on which they could sit. There was only one from which God reigned. And they stood like ministers, just available, ready to serve God. Not just to tidy up after him. I'm just trying to think. I just had a picture then of a waiter. But the great skill about a waiter who waits on a table is that he is inconspicuous. You should never really notice him. You certainly shouldn't need to feel you'd have to guard your cornflakes or your cup, because it'll be whipped away and washed up. He just stands and he waits on you. And he waits, and then almost transparently, when you have a need, he brings on the next course or takes away the other thing. And these are the servants of God. They wait upon him. The priest stood, attentive, ready to do God's bidding, whatever it was. But when you come into the book of Hebrews, you discover that the writer is constantly talking about someone that God has told to sit down, someone who has sat down, someone who is in a throne, someone who is waiting. And it goes through some, it's a really wonderful story for you to do this. It goes through some very important psalms. It goes through Psalm 2, which speaks of the Lord Jesus sitting and waiting, and the Father having said to him, "Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." And he sits there as a king. Then later on, you go to Psalm 45, and you discover that there's a picture of the son as a bridegroom, as someone who is in the place of authority and has his bride by his side. And then you go to Psalm 110. Let me turn you to Psalm 110 and we'll read this. Psalm 110. And this is quoted towards the end of Hebrews chapter 1. "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be as freewill offerings in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen, he shall fill the places with the dead bodies, he shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head." It's an amazing psalm because this Melchizedek that's referred to here had been referred to what kind of 2,000 years earlier almost in the time of Abraham. 1,000 years earlier in the time of Abraham. Abraham had been in a skirmish and a battle with some kings, and when he returned weary, a strange figure comes out to meet him, this man known as Melchizedek. And we're not given any explanation as to who he is or where he's come from. He just bursts suddenly on the scene, and he comes to Abraham, and he gives to Abraham bread and wine, these symbols of fellowship and refreshment. And he blesses Abraham. And he says, "Abraham, you're blessed of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." And Abraham receives another visit at the same time from another king. And the other king is a king of Sodom, one of the evil cities. And this king makes Abraham an offer and says, "Well, you have all the goods, you have all the treasures, everything that you've gained, and I'll have the people." And Abraham says, "I've already lifted up my hand to God Almighty, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I won't take from a shoe latchet from you, lest you should say, I've made Abraham rich." Something happened in this encounter with Melchizedek that Abraham never recovered from. There was a revelation of God that came through this man that absolutely transformed the way that Abraham saw things. Almost certainly up until this time, like many of his day, he believed in local gods, gods who had responsibilities in different areas. But at this point he's introduced through Melchizedek to God Almighty, the possessor of heaven and earth. And the revelation has such an impact upon Abraham that it affects the way in which he lives. That's what's supposed to happen with revelation. Not just to make us better educated or better informed. The whole purpose of revelation is so that something happens on the inside of us. I often say that faith really is just response to revelation. It's right response to revelation. Do you remember this little phrase that Paul uses? When he says, he speaks of those who believed, and therefore have they spoken. There's always a therefore with people who believe. There's never just faith. There's always faith and a therefore. It always has a consequence. It always has a significance. And then Abraham, he sees this revelation that's brought to him through Melchizedek, and it affects his whole life. In fact, He breaks his covenant, apparently, that he'd had with some local tribesmen, and he determines that only God will be his strength and his shield. And then God speaks to him and he says, Abraham, I am your shield and your exceeding great treasure. And it's one of the key points in Abraham's life, this meeting with this strange person, Melchizedek. But then he just vanishes from the story. He's only there for 2 or 3 verses and he's gone. And then there's no mention of him. And as far as we know in the history of Israel, no reference to him for 1,000 years. Until David produces this psalm. The psalms are very wonderful things. You often get heavenly conversations that are being overheard. In fact, Psalm 2 is a heavenly conversation that the psalm writer overhears and writes down. And here in Psalm 45, you've got another heavenly conversation that the psalm writer hears and writes down. And he hears the Lord saying something to his Lord. And what the Father is saying to the Son is, here it is in chapter 110 and verse 1, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. It's this theme that came in right at the very beginning of our meeting, that he has done it. That it is completed, that it is finished. There's nothing that can be added to something that's finished. If you try to add something that's finished, you really are questioning the workmanship of the person who said it's finished. Yes. And if you invite me to dinner and you provide me with a wonderful meal and I say, well, I'll just go and cook a few sprouts and I'll get some bread and you'd say, well, this is really not very pleasant. This isn't the way we expect people to behave. If you believe the person who says this is finished, that's it. It's finished. There's nothing that we can add to what Christ has done. If there was anything that we could add, it would mean he hadn't finished. And if he has finished, there's absolutely nothing. And here he is. So because he's finished, he is commanded by the Father to sit down. There's nothing more to do in this work of providing the propitiation, providing the offering which has made acceptance with God possible. And then in verse 3, he says this, that God's people shall be like free will offerings. We'll come back to Psalm 110. I'm sorry if I'm a bit distracted this morning. My body clock went backwards 2 hours and then forwards 1 hour, all in, 2 days. Come back with me to Hebrews. I just want to be sure we're linking this together so that we can see it. Hebrews chapter 1. In verse 8, this is one of the quotes from Psalm 45, he says to the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, notice the timeline in all this. If we'd read from the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1, you'd have seen that it introduces Jesus as the one who, having by himself purged our sins, has sat down on the right hand of God. So in the timeline, we are seeing someone who has already provided the sacrifice of Calvary. Someone who has already finished the work of redemption. And you come to this place here in verse 8, and he's sitting on the throne. And then you've got this phrase in verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee. This is the idea of the Christ, the anointed one. But this is a new anointing. This is not the anointing that we read of in the Gospels when the Spirit of God came upon him and equipped him and publicly introduced him for his work. This is an anointing which comes after the work of atonement, after the work of propitiation. Apparently, he sits on a throne and is anointed. Our queen had the same experience. She sat on a throne and she was anointed. This is a picture of kingship. This is a picture of someone who has done his Father's will, and now he is publicly honored and publicly given power and authority. He is anointed with the oil of gladness above his brethren. Now that to me implies that they have an anointing too. that his is above theirs, but that they have one too. And he goes on to say this. Verse 10, Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same. This is one of the themes of the book of Hebrews. He is the same, his years change not. It's the theme that we just touched on in Psalm 110, in a very different picture when it speaks of him having the dew of his youth. It's a wonderful picture. If you've ever been camping and you get up in the morning and the grass is wet with the dew, it is a wonderful, refreshing experience. And the next morning it'll be the same, and it never grows old. It's exhilarating. It wakes you. There's life. It's fresh. There's something about what Jesus Christ has done which remains forever fresh. It's never grown old. It's not 2,000 years old. It's as fresh as it was the moment he did it. The blood has lost none of its power. The excitement of heaven has not lost none of its thrill as the conquering hero returns home and they lift up their gates and he comes and takes his seat. It's the same. And one day in our bodies as well as in our spirits we'll know the joy of that and the excitement of everything having become now and us enjoying what is and what can never change. Sometimes our experiences can become jaded, can become second-hand, can become, well, just memories of something that we've known a long time ago. I remember when. I remember hearing Steve Chalk once say that that's the dividing line between the young and the old. The old say, I remember when, and the young say, just you wait until. It's a very different kind of perspective, but if you're in the Spirit, if you're in this eternal Spirit, the Spirit of the life that's in Christ Jesus, there's never anything about salvation, there's never anything about the glory into which God has brought us that ever becomes old. It always has the dew of its youth upon it. It's always absolutely fresh. So here it is. Thou art the same. Thy years shall not fail. And then he says this, To which of the angels said he at any time, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He has been anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Let's go into this second chapter. In the second chapter, he's really continuing the theme of incarnation, of God having become man. And it comes through, where shall we go to? Let's go to verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him. It was very suitable for him. It was entirely appropriate. It became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one. He's beginning to tell us something now about the effects of Christ's death. He set himself apart to do this thing, but in achieving it, he didn't just set himself apart, he set others apart. And you'll see how it goes on here. Verse 11, For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God hath given me. Forasmuch then, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him. Now, in verse 10, we read that something became him. Now, became, that means it was appropriate. It was appropriate, it was entirely suitable. But behoved, in verse 17, means it was absolutely necessary. Why did he become a man? Why did he go through all these experiences in which all our infirmities touched him? Why is that? Well, this is an unusual aspect or unusual focus here in Hebrews, because the writer of the Hebrews says this is why it happened. In all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. According to Hebrews, everything that he went through was to qualify him to be a high priest. It's the focus of Hebrews that all of the events of his life, particularly his death, his suffering, his resurrection, his ascension, being brought by the right hand of God, all this is all preparatory. It's all part, it's all coming up to, you might almost say, the thing that God has had in his heart all along, that he might be a priest, that he might be a faithful, a merciful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He is a merciful and faithful high priest. Sometimes we need to remind ourselves that when we're talking about priests, we're not talking about any kind of earthly priesthood. We're not talking of Roman Catholic priesthood or Greek Orthodox. We're not talking about Jewish priesthood. We're not talking about the Levitical priesthood. We're talking about an entirely different kind of priesthood that's been hinted at with this phrase when God says, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, Melchizedek is unique in the record of the Scripture. He is the only priest king. For Israel, God explained to them very clearly that their kings must come from Judah and their priests would come from Levi, and the two must never mix together. If they did, their offspring would be neither, I presume. What happened is, if they are from Judah, they could possibly be kings. If they are from Levi, they could possibly be priests. But the two must never mix together. This is absolute separation of priesthood and kingship. And maybe you remember the story of a Hebrew king who had it in his heart to behave like a priest, and determined that he would go into the holy place and he would do what the priests were doing. And they tried to stop him, but he forced his way in. And as he broke in, God struck him with leprosy. And he was taken out and put in solitary confinement in a security part of his palace, I think for the next 12 or 15 years. And the reign was taken on by his son, who acted as a regent. So he lost his kingship by trying to behave like a priest. And God had been underlining for hundreds of years to this people that if you were a priest, you stood. If you were a king, you sat. If you were a priest, you came from Levi. If you were a king, you came from Judah. The two must never be mixed together. There's a wonderful prophecy in the book of Zechariah. When Zechariah has this prophecy and he speaks about one reigning, and he says, "You sit like a priest upon his throne." It's an amazing picture, because priests don't have thrones and kings can't act as priests. And yet in this prophecy from Zechariah, you had this promise of someone who would come and would combine the offices of king and priest, who would be not like Leviticus, Levitical priesthood, and the people from Aaron, but he would be like Melchizedek. He would be both a priest and a king. He would reign in all the supreme power and authority of a king, but all the attributes divine would now be at work for you and me. All his Godhead would be reached out in supplication, and priesthood reaching out to those who needed his forgiveness, who needed him to be their reconciler. It's an amazing picture. To be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Good to notice that the first thing it really tells us about a priest is that a priest faces God. It's in things pertaining to God. I know he has a responsibility for those who are not God, but first of all, a priest faces Godwards. God is his responsibility. When the priests of Israel had their ordination or their consecration ceremony, it lasted for 7 days. And for 7 days they were shut in the tabernacle just with God. They had no, once they were consecrated, they offered no sin offerings or trespass offerings. They were just absolutely shut up to God. It was a picture that these people were God's servants, that they were waiting upon him. Later they would do the things that he commanded them, but first and foremost they must wait upon him. They pertain to God. And then to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In that he has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or to help those that are tempted. Our Lord Jesus, through his death, his sacrifice, through all that he went through, has become perfectly qualified to be a high priest. And then when he sat upon the throne, the Father anointed him, and he became a high priest. He became a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and from that moment on, everything has changed. Everything has changed from that moment on. Let me look at this little verse here in chapter 7. In chapter 7, he's still talking about Melchizedek. Melchizedek gets 3 verses in Genesis, 1 mention in Psalm 110, and then about 5 chapters in Hebrews. Here's chapter 7. Verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. Remember that little phrase. It was under the Levitical priesthood that people received the law. What further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Can you see this? From the moment there was a change in the priesthood, all the law was changed. All that ceremonial, all that ritual sacrifice, all those things that were all wrapped in to the Sinaitic covenant, when God said to these people, if you hear my voice and keep my words, you'll be my people. You'll be a special treasure to me. You'll be a kingdom of priests. You'll be a holy nation. All that was part of that great covenant that came into being at Sinai. And essential to that covenant was the priesthood. Because if people broke the laws of the covenant, it would have been instant death. Except that God had provided priests. He'd provided a priesthood. So the law and the priesthood are, as they say now, an item. That's to say, they are inseparable. The two absolutely held together. But from the moment that a new priest comes in, this priest after the order of Melchizedek, there is of necessity, I love that little phrase, there is of necessity a change in the law. That old law no longer operates. It no longer has any binding power on us. It no longer has any efficacy. It's utterly gone and finished. It's past its sell-by date. You can't use it anymore. It's gone. So, there's no old. Where do you stand? You can't revert to the old and say, well, I'll go back to that. It doesn't work anymore. It's a little bit like having, and modern priesthoods that aren't this Melchizedek priesthood are really just carbon copies of a kind of priesthood that used to exist. All these Catholic and Orthodox priesthoods are all really carbon copies of the Levitical type of priesthood. But if I wanted to get from here to back to Reading by train, thinking it might be safer for me, and one of you said, oh, well, I've got a ticket. Of course, it's last month, but you can have it. And I said, well, I won't have that. I'll just have a photocopy of it. Well, the ticket itself wouldn't get me there, and the photocopy certainly wouldn't. It's finished. It's gone. It's over. Something brand new has come. He's taken away the first, that he may establish the second. That these two priesthoods cannot coexist. These two systems of law cannot coexist. The pattern that we've come into now is a different one, and it has a different kind of a high priest. And this is what it says about him. Let's go back to chapter 2, and you see this little phrase in verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help them who are tempted. There are several places in the New Testament where you get a sentence that begins with the little phrase, he is able. Can you think of some of them? He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. He is able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by him. He is able to make all grace abound, etc. There's quite a few of them. And they're key. Because this whole covenant does not depend upon your ability. It depends upon his. It doesn't depend upon you being able to be anything. It depends upon him being able to be everything. He is the priest and he is able. He has the power. That's what this word able means. It's the same root as dunamis. He has the inherent ability. He can do these things. Sometimes when we think about the kind of truths that have become very precious to us in our churches, maybe there's a temptation to ask questions and to say things like, well, are you really saying that someone can live on the earth a life that pleases God all the time? Are you saying that someone can really live a life that is without sin? Are you saying that they can be in rest all the time? Is this what you're saying? Wrong questions. You ask a dumb question, you'll get a dumb answer. This is the question. Is he able to save to the uttermost? Amen. Is he able to succor those who are tempted? Hallelujah. Is he able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think? Hallelujah. Wrong focus, you see. We focus everything on ourselves, on our experience. Have I had the right experience which will make it possible for me to do this? Dumb question, you'll get a dumb answer to it. It's the old computer system, rubbish in, rubbish out. If you ask a stupid question, you'll get a stupid answer. The question is he able? Is God able to do what he has promised to do? Amen.
Glory to God.
This is what it says here. In that he has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor. Do you know this word succor? It's translated in modern versions as help. But it's actually two Greek words put together. One of them means run and the other one means a cry. So it's not just a help, it's someone who runs to the sound of a cry. Isn't this the kind of high priest we need all the time? Someone who sees when we are tempted and we haven't got time for a morning in prayer or a long theological ramble as to how we got here. All we need is Jesus!
Amen! Amen!
And he'll run to the sound of the cry. He will. It's his promise. This is what he does. He's this kind of high priest. He is merciful and faithful. Merciful is a lovely, gracious word. Merciful really means, it speaks of God stooping down. God coming down to our level. And you have to begin at your level. You know, we've often said this, that God cannot change the person you're pretending to be. You have to be real. You have to be the person you are. And God will come down to you. This is his mercy. And you cannot go lower than God can come down to you. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how you got to where you are. He is merciful. He is merciful. He will come down. Now, mercy comes down to forgive, but grace lifts up. Grace empowers. Grace is God's enabling gift that makes it possible for us to be what we've never been. Let's go on to chapter 4, where we have these two verses that were quoted in prayer earlier on this morning. You'll see how he keeps on bringing the focus back. Even when he's been talking about rest, he comes back to this focus, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens. This is chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now there's a consequence to this. Let us, therefore, this is an appeal, if you like, a command, an invitation from the writer of the Hebrews, who says, on the basis of what's been said, this is how we should behave. That therefore, this is the logical way that we should behave in the light of what has already been said. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. When we come boldly, it's back to this thing of Jesus having finished something, and if someone finishes it, you undermine their workmanship if you try to add something to it. But if you want to honor them, take them at their word. If God has built a bridge from your nothingness, your infirmity, to himself, and he says, now you come on it boldly, you do not do God any favors if you come timidly. Because some people say, well, I don't deserve to come. I know you don't deserve to come, but that isn't the basis on which you come. You're deserving to come. The basis upon which you come is that he has laid down a way that you can come to him. Amen. So you're to come boldly. Boldly. If there was a chasm here, and you needed a bridge across it, and I built the bridge, I would not encourage you to come boldly. I would say, come with lots and lots of climbing ropes and crampons and tackles and a parachute. Anything else you can think of, that's how you should come. But if you've got a carpenter here and he says, come boldly, if you trust him, you come. And you're to come boldly. Because we are his workmanship. And he has prepared for us a glorious salvation that is rock solid. And you can come boldly, and you must come boldly. And if you don't come boldly, you're not coming in faith. You come boldly. And then it says this, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace. Can you see the two of them together now? You find mercy and grace. To help. That's that same word, succor, in time of need. There's one translation which actually says something like, let us come therefore boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the nick of time. The old Puritans, you know, used to say that God would only ever give dying grace in the dying hour. When you look at some of the trials that you see your brothers and your sisters go through, and you say, I don't know how they did it, I couldn't possibly do that, you don't know. You can't ever imagine the grace that God gives in those circumstances. It's one of the dangers, Christian brothers and sisters, about novels. God isn't in the novel. So you don't get any reference to the grace. So it is every novel, unless it's specifically Christian, is essentially atheistic. People are living out their lives through circumstances and accidents and all kinds of things. But the world isn't like that. It isn't like that at all. Because there's one in charge of it, and one who is able, and one who is ready, here it is, to run to the sound of our cry. And he will come. He will come. Les was preaching on one of the nights, and he was making reference to this time of the Lord when he had said to Peter, come on the water. And Peter came, and he began to sink, and he was making this point that, you know, this isn't a very pretty prayer that Peter now begins. He doesn't begin, O loving and merciful Father, we beseech thee of thy great mercies and sovereign powers. He says, Lord, save me! He will run to the sound of your cry. I don't know whether he'll come to our prayers all the time. Just very quickly, let me show you something in the very beginning of Exodus. This is Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23. Exodus 2 and verse 23. And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of their bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up to God. You notice their sigh didn't? You notice that? You see, a sigh essentially is a complaint. That's what it is. Something is happening that I didn't want to happen. I haven't been allowed to be God in this situation, and something else has taken place, so I sigh. Their sighs have no effect upon God. Their cry came up to God, and God heard their groaning. Groans will come up to God as well, but not sighs. There needs to be energy. There needs to be passion. There needs to be not just a passive, oh dear, it would be nice if it was different. There needs to be this thing that in us that moves out and says, Lord, save me. I'll show you one last time when this word about running to the sound of the cry comes through. It's here in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And verse 5. Let your way of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, now you came boldly, and now you're to say boldly. We may boldly say, the Lord is the one who runs to the sound of my cry. Can you see why it is now that the Bible can say things which are impossible normally, like, don't covet? You remember it was covetousness that actually tripped up Paul in the end. Do you remember Romans chapter 7? It was thou shalt not covet that finally got him by the throat. Coveting is an instinctive inward thing. It's an attitude that is there before you've recognized it. How can you possibly say to someone, thou shalt not covet? Well, you can if you know that the Lord has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Notice, excuse me for going back into my old English, but notice it does not say, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's God's equivalent of resting his finger on your chest and saying, it's you I'm talking about. This isn't just one great collective, everybody can come into this. This is him saying, I will not forsake thee. I will not leave thee. And because he has said something, we can say something. If he'd said nothing, we'd have nothing to say. But he said something, so you can have something to say, and you can say it boldly. The Lord is my helper. The Lord runs to the sound of my cry. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Well, of all that we've shared together, brothers and sisters, this is the sum. We have such a high priest. We have someone who was perfectly qualified, who took his place, was given it by the Father, who was anointed for his priesthood, and whose priesthood will not change, nor is it transferable. It will never be passed on to a third party or another person. It's always in his hands. He does not change. And the one who said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, 2,000 years ago, says it now by his Spirit. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I am available to you in every possible circumstance of your life. I am available for those who will call upon me. I'll run to the sound of their cry. Let's pray.